Heavenly Father, we pray that as we think about your word now, those words that have just been read to us from the Bible, we pray that we would find those words speaking to us in the very depths of our being, and that in the very depths of our being, in our hearts, we would find ourselves seeing with clarity what is said here and what it means for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So you think of that sort of situation where you've arranged to meet someone or someone's coming around to your house and the time comes when they're due and then the time passes and it's 5 past, 10 past, 15 minutes late. And you say, where are they? Where are they? What are they doing? Okay, that's the question that we're asking this morning, but in a bigger, grander kind of way, because we also, as Christians, are waiting for someone. We're waiting for the return of Jesus. We know about his life that he lived, an amazing life. We know about his death and his burial and his resurrection. And then he said, one day I will return, I will come back. And we're waiting. And we might ask the question, all right then, well, where is he and what's he doing while we wait? And unlike the case where you're waiting for someone to come round to your house, you don't know the answer to that. Where on earth are they? In answer to the question about Jesus, where is he? What's he doing now? The Bible has a very clear answer. And we're quite familiar with certain Christian celebration days. So Christmas Day, we know that celebrates Jesus' birth. And Easter Day, we know that celebrates his resurrection. There's another very special celebration day called Ascension Day. But it always falls on a Thursday in the church calendar. And so it kind of passes us by. And yet it celebrates something really special. And that's why I thought we'd bump it on from last Thursday to today and for a change give some time to thinking about it on a Sunday. Ascension Day is the day that is intended to help us answer that question, where is Jesus? Answer the question, perhaps remind us of the answer to that question and the significance of it. Where is Jesus? Okay, it's called Ascension Day because it's the day after Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven. So that's what we're thinking about. And I've got two questions and a problem. Okay, so this is where I'm going to help us think about it, hopefully, this morning. The two questions are, where is Jesus now? While we wait for him, where is he? And why is he there? That's the second question. Why? Where is Jesus and why is he there? What's he doing there? Okay. And then the third thing, the problem that I want to think about is, yeah, but I don't see that. I don't get it. Okay? You'll see what I mean when we get there. So where is Jesus? Why is he there? And I don't see that. I don't get it. And we'll think about it in those ways. So let's take the first question. Where is Jesus? And if you've got Ephesians chapter 1 still open in front of you, the answer to that question is given really clearly in verse 20 towards the end of that reading. We're focusing more on the end of the reading this morning, and where it says, he raised him. So a little way into verse 20, he raised him. That is to say, God raised Christ from the dead, and here's the answer, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. So where is Jesus? He is seated at the right hand of God in heaven, okay? At the end of Luke's gospel, there is the little account of the ascension of Jesus. Let me just read it to you. When Jesus has died, he's risen from the dead, and several days later, a few weeks later, it says this. When Jesus had led them out to the vicinity of the town called Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Must have been an extraordinary sight. And to our mind's eye, bit odd, it's a bit weird. What's that all about? Taken up to heaven. Okay. Paul tells us here, he says, Jesus was taken up to be heaven to be seated at the right hand of God. Now, what I want us to do this morning is to fix our minds on that seat where Jesus is seated. This morning I want us to fix our minds on that seat and ask the question, what is the significance of that? The fact that Jesus is seated, reigning in heaven at the right hand of God. Sometimes seats have special significance, don't they? Sometimes they have no significance. So again, think about a time when you go around to someone's house, they welcome you in, come into the lounge, take a seat, and you go, oh, where shall I sit? And they go, anyway, it doesn't matter, sit anywhere. In other words, there's no significance to where you sit. But sometimes you go around to someone's house, and they say, come in, come in, sit down, and you sit in a particularly nice, comfortable-looking seat, and there's a little tension in the air. And, don't sit there, that's granddad's seat, you're not allowed to sit there or whatever. You know, so some seats are significant, aren't they? I remember at my secondary school, I don't know if it was like this at your secondary school, at mine, in some classrooms, the teacher's desk was on a slightly raised platform at the front, okay? And so his chair was higher than everybody else's, or her chair was higher than everybody else's. It would be a very brave child who filed into the classroom when everyone else, take a seat, kids, sit down, kids. And that child decided to sit on the podium in the teacher's chair. No one ever did it. We never found out what would happen if that happened. I think you would have been electrified on the spot or something like that. You wouldn't dare. It's the teacher's seat, isn't it? Or have you ever been to the House of Lords? House of Lords is stunning up in London. The House of Commons is just that, quite common. It's a bit, but you go in the House of Lords, it's plush red furniture and seats. There is gold everywhere. And at one end of the chamber, there is this glorious gold fancy throne. Okay, I remember looking at it thinking, ooh, that looks comfortable. Fancy a sit on that. But there's a great big gold rope around it, fenced off, because, of course, it's the Queen's throne in the House of Lords. Very significant seat. Well, think about Wimbledon. Starts in 6 weeks' time. Okay, just in your mind's eye, picture centre court. Can you picture centre court in your mind's eye? All those thousands of seats around the tennis court. In fact, there are, according to the website, exactly 14,979 seats in centre court, which I don't think is quite right. There are actually 14,980 seats, not 79. But one of those seats is always unavailable to the public, which is the umpire's chair. It's the best seat in the house. You don't get a better view than that, but you're never allowed to sit there because it's a very significant seat. The one who's in charge sits on that seat just there. So certain seats have very special significance. And you have to be a very special person to sit in them. Jesus is sitting in a seat like that. That's the point of this language. Okay, or rather magnify those three illustrations. The teacher's seat, the umpire's seat, the Queen's seat in the House of Lords. Magnify those illustrations by a billion, and then you're just beginning to get the feel for the significance of the seat that Jesus is sitting in at the right hand of God. Because look how it goes on in verse 21. Okay, verse 21. Let me go back to it. So in the middle of verse 20, it says, God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him to be head over everything. Okay? And when he says everything, he means everything. He means every queen and king and sovereign and prime minister and president there ever was. When he says everything, he means he's head over every tyrant and despot and dictator and terrorist that ever was. And when he says everything, he means every power in the unseen realm. So angels or demons, which are very real things. Or dark forces, the devil, spirits. He's head over those. And when he says everything, he means every powerful force which might touch our lives. So the power of sin, or the power of decay, the power of death, He means every human being. And therefore he means you too. He's sitting on a throne which has authority over absolutely everything. When Jesus rose and ascended into heaven, God placed all things under his feet. Okay, now it doesn't quite often feel or look like that, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But just to say just now, people are generally, don't you think this is true? People are generally uncomfortable with that sort of idea of Jesus. In other words, an enthroned Jesus who has all authority over absolutely everything. We like our Jesus to be a little bit different to that. So that's why, well, people in general do, I should say. That's why, have you noticed, Christmas is much more popular than Easter, isn't it? So at Christmas we have, I don't know how many services we have at Christmas, but thousands of people love to come to church at Christmas. It was lovely to have a full building here on Easter morning, but it's a lot less popular than Christmas Day. We like our Jesus as a cute baby in a crib, because he's safer that way, isn't he? But our Jesus is not in a crib anymore. Our Jesus is enthroned. I heard about a family who, they have a tradition, I don't know about what your Christmas traditions, I don't know why I'm talking about Christmas this morning. Maybe it's because I had Christmas catalogue came in the post this week, so that's a depressing thought, isn't it? So I heard about a family who had a tradition of raising a glass to Jesus on Christmas Day. And they meant it as a genuine mark of respect, but it's not enough. It's not nearly enough, given who he is and where he is. John Stott will be a name which is familiar to many of us. John Stott was a writer and a great writer and preacher who's passed away now, gone to be with Jesus. But on one occasion, he was involved in a debate with a number of other Anglican clergymen who had written a book, which one or two of us may have heard of it some time ago now. The book was entitled The Myth of God Incarnate. And it was about how the traditional view that Jesus really is divine, he really is God come down, he really is the Son of God. It was a book about how we can't really believe that sort of thing in this day and age anymore. And at one point in the debate with the writers of this book, Stott was very straight with them, and he said, listen, do you worship Jesus Christ? You're Anglican clergymen. Do you worship Jesus Christ? And they replied that, he says their reply was that while they followed, you know, we like to follow the ethical teaching of Jesus, and we revere him greatly as a spiritual leader, but we wouldn't go so far as to say we could worship him. And Stott was absolutely clear and unequivocal in his response to these clergymen. He said to them, in that case, you are not Christians. Can't be a Christian if you don't worship Jesus Christ and recognize who he is. There are so many things in the world that we've got questions about, we're unclear about. Of course there are. We've all got bags of questions and unanswered questions and so on. But on that question, we do need to be crystal clear or come to crystal clarity if we feel fuzzy on it. You cannot honor God if you're not clear about who Jesus is, if you don't worship him. Verse 20 says, God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand. So that's what God thinks of Jesus. If we think less of him than that, that is a snub to God. Now, that might be a new idea to one or two of us. Fine, if it's a new idea, of course, it's an idea to wrestle with and get clear on. Why would anyone say Jesus really is divine in this day and age? That's a really good question to wrestle with, because if he really is, if that's true, and if you're not sure where you are on the answer to that question, it's something just to say, okay, I'd love to think that through. I'd love to see why a group of people gather here to worship Jesus in this day and age. But to ignore Jesus, says the Bible, would be to snub God, because what's God done with Jesus? Raised him and seated him at his right hand. Who is he? He is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. That's the first question. So where is Jesus? At the right hand of God in heaven. Second question, Why is he there? What is he doing there? Why is he there? We can give the answer to that question in three words. He is there for the church. He's there for the church. Do you see that? Those three words come at the end of verse 22. So if we just back up, read verse 22 again. And God placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Okay? So God placed all things under Jesus' feet, appointed him to be head over everything for us, for those who believe in Jesus. Now, what does that mean? What it means is that all that power and authority that Jesus has, that he fills the universe with. Do you remember that old saying? There is not one square inch in this universe over which Jesus does not say, that is mine. He fills the universe with his power and authority and says, that's mine. He's sitting on the throne of the universe and he says, I have all power and authority. But the stunning fact is that he uses that power and authority to help us. He's there for the church, he says, for us, for our benefit. Remember where he's seated. He's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And we go, what? All rule and power and authority and dominion? You mean there's nothing and no one more powerful than Jesus? And Jesus says, yeah, all rule and authority and power and dominion. All right, well, let's pick an example. Let's pick a pretty deadly example of a power that we experience in life, which is the power of death, okay? What does Jesus have to say about the power of death? Well, look how chapter 2 goes on. Having said Jesus sits at the highest place in the universe, look how chapter 2 goes on. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world, that is, you followed your own way rather than God's way, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, that is to say, the devil. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. Do you remember how Jesus himself put it when he was standing by the grave of Lazarus? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And to make the point, he had the grave of Lazarus opened and said, Lazarus, out you come. And out came Lazarus. Jesus has power even over death itself. And he says that although that power of death still exists in our lives in a sense, his power over it has already entered our lives, so that when we think about death and face death, we need no longer fear it. Because beyond the grave lies life with him forever. That same new life that raised Lazarus from the grave that is in Jesus' hands. Isn't that amazing? You know, that's something to sing about, isn't it? Yeah? You don't look like you want to sing about it. But, you know, why on earth do you come to church if you don't think that? Of course, but that's why we gather, because we think those things are absolutely wonderful, which means actually there's a little bit more to the answer that we give to our question. The question is, where is Jesus? And there's more to the answer to that than at first meets the eye. Where is Jesus? He is seated at the right hand of God in heaven, but also, where is Jesus? He is in the church, among us. He fills the church, not the building, but us, his people. He fills the church with his power and his authority. So you can see that that's what he says in verses 22 and 23 again. Let me read that key verse again. He says, God placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Jesus fills every inch of the universe with his power and authority. He sits on the throne of the universe, but he also particularly fills us with his power and gives it to us in our lives. Okay, he says it a bit clearer in chapter 3. Just glance over to chapter 3 if you've got it open. Verse 16 of chapter 3, he's praying for these Christians he's writing to, and he says, I pray that out of his glorious riches, God may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Okay? So you see, both things are true. Where is Jesus? He's enthroned in heaven, but he also fills us, his church, with his power over all things. Look, can we just put this on the slide, because it's a bit of a funny old concept, I think. Can you put that up for us, Martin? So you've got these two realms. There's heaven. We can't see it. We're not there. That's where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And here we are on earth, just here. Now, in the Bible, where do heaven and earth touch each other? So if you want to get in touch with heaven, where are you supposed to go in the Bible to get in touch with heaven and therefore in touch with God? You know God's in heaven, so how do you get in touch with God? Where do you go? And the answer the Bible gives is that you go to the temple. Okay, the temple is the link between heaven and earth. Do you remember when Solomon built the grand temple in the Old Testament? It says he built the temple and then God filled the temple with his Spirit. You want to get in touch with heaven, you go to the temple. It's where heaven and earth touch each other, okay? But in the New Testament, we don't have a temple anymore. We got these church buildings, but they're not. They're just meeting places. They're not temples, okay? So where do you go in the New Testament if you want to get in touch with heaven? The picture slightly changes. Let's just do it, Martin. Do you see? It's no longer the case that we go to the temple. We are the temple. God's people are the place where heaven touches earth, because, Paul says, God, or rather Jesus, fills us with his Spirit. Okay? He fills us with his Spirit. So to be a member of the church is to be in touch with heaven, a little bit like a temple. In fact, exactly like a temple. At the end of chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul says to the church, he says, and you are a temple, and God is filling you with his Spirit. In other words, you are the place nowadays where heaven touches earth. Want to get in touch with God? What do you need to do? Find the church. Want to be in touch with God's Spirit? What do you need to do? Become a Christian, be a member of the church, and God's Spirit and his power will touch your life and fill you. That's what Paul is saying in these verses in Ephesians, just here. Okay. Now, this brings us to the problem. Okay. Where is Jesus? He's on the throne in heaven. He also fills us with his power. Why is he there? So that he can fill us with his power. Okay. And we can experience God's power in our lives. All right. And we say, really? Because it doesn't feel like that most of the time. I mean, you know, I've been to several funerals of members of this church this year. It doesn't look at first sight like Jesus has defeated death. And I know in my own heart, and I know in yours, that sin is still a reality. You don't always live the way God wants you to live. So I know that the devil is still very much at work among us, tempting us to do wrong things. So when you say Jesus has authority over everything, how can you say that? Well, partly the reason is that the job's not yet done. You can imagine a company, a grand company, that's just a shambles. Do you know what I mean? The business is a shambles. And so they sack the CEO and appoint a new CEO. Now, at that moment, the new CEO is appointed. He has all authority over that company. The company's still a shambles, though, and it's going to take him weeks, months, years to sort the company out and make it a decent business. Okay? That's partly what's going on with this as well. Jesus has been appointed CEO of the universe, but the job's not done yet. There's a lot to sort out, and one day he will set things straight. But also, part of the thing is that we don't recognize the power of Jesus at work when we see it. And we need tuning up to recognize what Jesus' power looks like when it's at work in people's lives. So just go back to our verses in chapter 1, and let's look at the context of them, just as we finish off, because Paul is talking about where Jesus is, exalted to the right hand of God in heaven, okay? But he tells us that that is the case as part of a prayer that he's praying. So look at verse 15 of chapter 1, where we started reading it. Do you see it says, "For this reason," Paul says, "ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped praying for you, giving thanks and remembering you in my prayers." That's great. Paul's praying for us. What's he praying? Verse 17. "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." Okay. Did you know that your heart has got eyes? Did you realize that? It's not a medical reality. It's a metaphor, isn't it? But your heart has eyes. We're very used to the idea that our heads have eyes, and we're also used to the idea that those eyes sometimes don't see very well. So I've got my, you know, I don't normally wear my glasses in the day, but I got a new pair of glasses. Do you like them? Okay. I didn't keep them on for that reason. Okay. I'm not looking for flattery. I kept them on because what I want to is make the point that when I take my glasses off, you're a complete blur. In fact, I should probably preach more often without glasses because I can't quite see your reaction to what I'm saying. That's quite helpful to me, okay? When I put them on, it's crystal clear again. And Paul is saying, you need the same help with your heart, the eyes of your heart. When he says heart, what he means is there are things that you need to be able to see with clarity in the depth of your being. And things which would otherwise be fuzzy unless God brought them into focus. Now, I could recommend an optician you could go to get your eyes sorted out, and you can see crystal clear. It's amazing. Blur, crystal clear. Okay. There isn't an optician on the high street who can help with the eyes of your heart. The only person that can help you begin to see the things that matter most with clarity in the very depth of your being is God. And so Paul prays for these Christians. He says, help them to see with clarity the things that matter most in the very depths of their being. So what things does Paul have in mind? You know, when he says, I pray that your eyes of your heart may be enlightened, what is it he wants them to see with focus and with clarity? Well, two things. Look what he says. So let's read on, verse 18. "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that, first thing, you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." We've skipped over that one today. We're not focusing on that one. But the second one he's praying that they would see with clarity is, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe." Paul says, when God tunes up the eyes of our hearts, we see with clarity his power at work in our lives. Now, when you see that, what do you see? Where do you see God's power at work? Well, you might see it in miracles. Very occasionally, God does something extraordinary, out of the ordinary. And we say, the only explanation I've got for that is God at work, some form of miracle. Okay? But interestingly, that's not what Paul talks about when he goes through the rest of Ephesians. He doesn't say you're going to see God's power at work in miracles. When you read through the rest of Ephesians, especially chapters 4, 5, and 6, he's talking all about the lives of these Christians. Lives which are meant to be filled with love. Gosh, love is difficult. Lives which are meant to be filled with patience and kindness. Why is it I find it so difficult to be patient and kind so often? Lives which have various responsibilities. So in chapter 5, he'll talk about husbands and wives. Gosh, it's often difficult being a husband or a wife. Or lives in which children are being brought up, families which are being children are being brought up. It is often very difficult bringing up children. And then he'll talk about the workplace as well, and he'll say, you're at work all week long. It's often very difficult to be a godly Christian at work. And he says in all these areas of love and patience and kindness and in marriages and parenting and at work, you need the power of God at work within you. Why is it so difficult? Because of those powerful forces in the world, like sin, like the devil, so on. And in order to be able to live the way Jesus wants you to live, you need to be able to have Christ, all Christ's authority at work within you, which won't make it feel suddenly easy, but the fact that you go Jesus' way when it's relatively difficult to do that is a mark that Jesus' power is at work in your and my life. And when you see it that way, when you see someone being godly, trying to please Jesus in this, that, the other area of your life, when you see it and you say, that's God's power at work, that is, it's because God has enlightened the eyes of your heart to see it that way. That's Jesus at work. And so when we get up tomorrow morning and face our weeks, this is, if you remember one thing from today, this is the thing I want you to remember. It's to get up on Monday morning and say, I cannot be a person who pleases Jesus this week unless the power of Jesus is at work within me. In all the ordinary and mundane situations that I'll face, but situations which I often find difficult. Jesus, help me. Let's pray. Lord, our lives often feel mundane. But when we think of ourselves like this, as it were, the temple, the place where heaven touches earth, God is at work among us, in our midst, in our lives. Suddenly we realize our lives are filled with glory and significance, even in the mundane settings of home and work. And we pray that we would seek your power to be people who speak and shine for Jesus in all these ordinary settings. We need your help, Jesus. Help us day by day, we pray. Amen.